Well, one of the things that happens at the end of every summer when you're in student ministry, Matt can attest to this, is that you every year have to say goodbye to students that you have worked with, some of them 4, 5, 6, even 7 years. And I know when I was in student ministry, we would always at the end of our summer have a Sunday, one of our regular meetings where we would have all of the students who were graduating, who had already graduated, who were leaving us, were no longer going to be a part of our high school ministry. They would have an opportunity to sort of share a challenge with their peers, and then we would take time to pray for them, to pray specifically for each of those students. And what I noted about those prayer times with them before they would depart was it changed when you knew that it was sort of the last time that you were going to maybe be with them in that context. And they were going to be going out, and you weren't going to be with them anymore. It changed the way sometimes that you would pray for them. It made it a little more serious. You would hit on some greater priorities maybe than you would normally. And you would pray for those big things that you wanted to see God accomplish in their lives, those things that you knew they were going to need in their lives as they headed out. This morning, we are going to continue to look at the prayer that we started last week, the prayer of Jesus, our Lord, in John chapter 17. And in the section of the prayer that we're going to look at this morning, this middle section of the prayer, Jesus is praying for his disciples. He's praying for his followers. And it's at that moment, that time, when those big priority things are being prayed for. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles and begin just by reading that portion of Scripture, beginning in verse 6 of John chapter 17. I want to read down through verse 19 this morning. Jesus prays, "I have revealed you," talking about his heavenly Father, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and now they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me." Let me see, I lost my place. "I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Okay, again, just to put this in a little bit of its context, this is the night of Jesus' betrayal. It is the last night. It's the night that he's going to be arrested. And he's gathered his disciples there in that upper room. He has washed their feet. He has celebrated the Passover, instituted in that time, in that moment, the Lord's table so that they could remember him. He has told them in that of his death, of his resurrection. And he has had this discourse of teaching that we find in like John chapter 14 all the way through John chapter 16, where he has tried to prepare them for this time when he's going to depart. And he's now going to pray with these men. These are the 11. It would be the 12, but one is gone already. That's Judas. So it's the 11. And he takes time to pray with these men that he has taught, that he has labored with, that he has ate with, that he has slept with. He has shared his life with them for 3 years. And so we want to look this morning at what he prays. This prayer of Jesus I mentioned last week is sometimes called his high priestly prayer. And what is meant by that is the high priest was the one who would intercede on behalf of the people. And the majority of this prayer is Jesus sort of interceding on behalf of his people. That's why we would refer to it sometimes as high priestly prayer. So this morning I want to take a look at a couple of things. I want to look at how his people, the followers of Jesus, are described, those that he's praying for. But I also want to look at what he prays for them. Because I think in this middle section of Jesus' high priestly prayer, he reveals for us three important requests that he makes on behalf of his disciples, on behalf of his followers. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning. But before we get to those requests, I want to take again a look at how the people that Jesus is praying for are described. For whom is Jesus praying? For whom does Jesus pray? All right, well, let's look at verse 6, because that's at the beginning of this prayer, the beginning of this section of this prayer is really the focus on who Jesus is praying for and how he describes them. He says, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world." So he's praying for the ones that the Father has given to him out of the world. In verse 9, it says, "I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me, for they are yours." So he's very clear. Jesus is saying, I'm not praying for the whole world. All I'm praying for are those that the Father has given to him out of the world. You know, it's interesting to stop and to think of how would Jesus pray for the world, or how would a person pray for the world as a whole? And you got to say that there's really only one prayer. There's really only one thing that we would pray for the world. The only thing we really, as Christians, would pray for the world is that some or that more might be called out of it. That more might be given to Christ from out of the world. The world as a whole, the world is of no intrinsic value. Only those in the world, only people have value to God. I remember when we were living in Nebraska, we had these incredible neighbors that were so kind. They were the greatest people you'd ever meet, Wayne and Marvel Mills. And every day, my kids, just about every day, especially Bailey, she would walk over and she'd do stuff in the yard. They had this ceramic squirrel. She was real little at the time. And she would pick up and bring this squirrel back to our yard. I don't know, every day. And Marvel would see her out in the yard doing stuff and would invite her to come into the house. And they would invite us over for coffee and tea. And we would go over there. They were retired. But I remember going to their house. And every time we went in their house, I was a nervous wreck. We had three small children, and they had a really nice house. And everything in it was breakable. Everything was glass. And so I'd be sitting there, and we'd be talking and visiting, and I'd be watching the kids and, why don't you put that down and run over here, and let's play with this over here instead, and just constant. And she would just laugh at me, and she'd say, that's all just things. Your kids are so much more important than our things. That's really the attitude, isn't it? The world, it's just things. What's so important to God are the people in the world. So these are the ones now that Jesus is praying for that have been given, brought out of the world, brought out of darkness and into light, brought out of death and sin, and given new life in Jesus Christ that he's praying for. The second description of them is in the second half of verse 6. It says, "They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." They've obeyed your word. Now, even if we're talking about even if we assume, and I think this is a broader prayer. I think we're praying for not just the 11 that are present. I think we're praying for all of his followers. It would include people like Barsabbas and Matthias that we looked at in Acts 1 that have been with Jesus from the beginning. It would include the women that he's praying for all of his followers. But even if you assume that it's just the 11 for a moment, it's hard to imagine how they could be described as having obeyed his word. I mean, these are the guys who haven't really gotten very much right the whole 3 years Jesus has been with them. And these are the same guys that Jesus has already said just recently that in the next several hours they are going to flee, leaving Jesus alone. And they and Peter, you know, one of the leaders in the group, is going to deny Jesus three times. So you sit there and you wonder, how could Jesus say that they have obeyed your word? And I think the important thing to understand here is that to obey the word is not so much to be perfect, but rather that they have committed themselves to the word. That is, they have committed themselves to the word who is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the revelation of God. That they have given themselves fully to the Savior. That they are completely given to Christ. It's what Peter says in John chapter 6 when after some hard teaching, a number of people have left and stopped following Jesus. And Jesus looks at the 12 and he says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter responds. He says, "You know, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." So Peter is saying, look, we are fully given to you. That's what it means to have obeyed his word. Isn't it great to know that obedience doesn't equal perfection? I think sometimes as Christians, we think that obedience means that we're perfect, that we never make mistakes, that we never mess up, that we always get everything right that Jesus has said. And that's not really what it means at all. When Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands, it doesn't mean that we have to be perfect to love and be committed to Jesus, the Word. These are the ones that are given out of the world. These are the ones who have obeyed his Word. And then he describes them as those who have believed that Jesus was sent by God. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." So they've given themselves fully to Jesus, and they have accepted what Jesus has said about himself. And now they believe with certainty that Jesus Christ is from God, that he is the one that they've been waiting for. He is the Messiah. He is the son of David that the Jews have been anticipating. He is the Savior of the world. And they are convinced with certainty that he is the one that was sent from God. This is a significant point for Jesus, because he mentions it not only here in this prayer, but if you look back at the end of chapter 16, just before he goes to this prayer, there's this exchange between Jesus and his disciples. In verse 29, it says, "Then Jesus' disciples said," this is chapter 16, "Then Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." And then in verse 31, Jesus says, "You believe at last," Jesus answered. "But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." It was important to Jesus, it was important for him that these followers of his, those who've been with him during this course of ministry, are convinced with certainty that he has come from God. Why is that so important? Because a time is coming which will test their faith to its core. A time is coming when Jesus is going to be arrested, and if there was ever a moment where their doubt could overtake them, that was going to be it. And so it was important that they were convinced before that time came of who Jesus is. As Christians, we sometimes talk about, you hear this in certain circles, about a head knowledge of God, a head knowledge or faith in Jesus Christ, and then this a heart knowledge of and of faith in God and in Jesus Christ. And what we generally are meaning when we talk about that is that generally we're saying that you need to have, in addition to a knowledge up here about who Jesus is, that we need to have this passion, this love for Christ that equates into obedience and excitement and joy and so forth. And that is important. That is significant in terms of what we are to be about as Christians. But let me just say that it doesn't take the place, or should not take the place, of being convinced in our minds with certainty of who Jesus is. Because as many of us know, there are times in our lives as Christians when our faith is tested. And our hearts can be fickle. And we may not be able to trust how we feel at that moment. And we need to be certain, convinced of who Jesus Christ is in those times. So Jesus is praying for these that have been given out of the world, those who have obeyed His word, those who have believed, are convinced that Jesus Christ was sent from God. And then he lastly describes them as having, as those who belong to the Father and to the Son. Verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. Jesus is praying for his followers, not just because they are his followers, but because they also belong to his heavenly Father. They are the ones that now belong to both Father and Son. You know, it's interesting because at the beginning, in verse 6, it says that they were given to him out of the world. And then it says, they were yours, you have given, but you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. So there's this idea, and this is true, that as a part of creation, the whole world, all of creation belongs to the Creator, God the Father. But there is a very special sense that for those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ, there is a different kind of relationship with God. We talk about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And make no mistake, God loves all his creation. God loves all the people, you know, in his creation, the entire world. And yet, there is a very special, specific kind of relationship, personal relationship with those who have placed their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. Those who, as the Bible says, have been adopted by God into his family as his children. And it's those that Jesus is now praying for, those who are part of his church. That would include us. We are the ones, as followers of Jesus Christ, even today, who have been called out of the world. We're the ones who have obeyed, given ourselves fully to Jesus Christ, committed ourselves to him, who have believed the message of who he is, that he is the Savior that God sent to save the world. And we now, as his followers, belong to both Father and Son. We now belong to the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son. All right, so now that we kind of have an understanding of who he's praying for, and that includes us in this prayer, let's see what exactly does Jesus pray for us. For what does Jesus pray? The first thing that Jesus prays for us is that God would protect us. Look at verse 11. It says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Protect them by the name that you gave me. Very literal wooden translation of that verse would say, keep them in your name so that they are one just as we are one. And you kind of wonder, and it doesn't say anything about protection or power or any of that. Where does the NIV come up with those other words? Why do they translate it that way? Well, it's because the name of God, as we talked about last week and we sang about earlier, the name of God, it references more than just who he is. And we talked about a couple of weeks ago how the name of God, it also is sort of a description of his character, his person, his renown in the world. And God protects the character, the reputation of his name in the world. But there's another aspect to that, where his name also is a representation of his power. And so, for example, in Psalm 54:1, David prays, "Save me, O God, by your name." By the power of God. Save me, O God, by your name. Or we see in the New Testament, which is quoting another verse in the Old Testament, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So it's saying that everyone who calls on the name, that is the power of God, God by his power will save them. So essentially what Jesus is praying here, when he says, "Keep them in your name," he's praying the same thing that he taught the disciples back in chapter 15. In chapter 15 of John, when he says, you know, "Abide in me, remain in me, stay in me, and you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." And now he's praying, "God, keep them in your name. Keep them close to you. Keep them in your power, under your protection, within your provision." And so we kind of see where the NIV comes up with this translation: protect them by the power of your name. It's sort of like, we're here in SEC football country, right? And you know that in college football, there's kind of two sorts of quarterbacks. There's those quarterbacks who like to run with the ball, and then there's the quarterbacks who have learned to drop back on a pass play, stay inside what they call the pocket, and deliver the pass to his receivers. Now, if you go on to the professional level, the professional ranks, they pretty much only want that second type of quarterback. The pro teams, they don't want a quarterback who likes to run outside the pocket and throw the ball on the run or run with the ball. They typically don't go for that. And the main reason is because at the professional level, the defense is so much faster and stronger that a quarterback who tends to leave the pocket tends to end up hurt and is on the bench and can't do any good for his team. And the pocket that they're talking about is, it's that area that is created when on a pass play, the offensive line sort of bends back and it creates this semicircle of protection behind that offensive line. Now, there are problems with the football analogy, and that is that it's sometimes the pocket in football breaks down and the quarterback gets hurt anyway. But when we're talking about this in relationship to God, the pocket never breaks down. If we stay inside that pocket of God's protection in his name, if we remain near to him, then we will always find God's protection and God's provision there near to God. While he was here, Jesus had protected his followers by his name. And now that he's leaving, he prays to the Heavenly Father, "Protect them by your name." Second thing that he prays in verse 13. First one is that God would protect us. The second thing he prays for us is that God would fill us. Verse 13 says, "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." That God would fill us with the full measure of the joy of Jesus Christ. Now he says that I say these things while I'm still with them. And you could probably debate what these things is a reference to. It's something that he said before. It's possible that it's talking about the prayer that he's just been praying, the idea of protection, that as we remain in that protective pocket of God, if you will, that we would continue to have the joy that Christ intends for us to have. It could also be the teaching that he has given them over chapters 14 through 16. Regardless of what you think these things refers to, the important thing to know is that at the heart of Jesus, what he's praying for here is that we might continue to have the fullness of joy in Jesus Christ. That is a significant of significant importance to our Savior, that we continue to find joy in him. The Westminster Catechism, which is a well-known, often quoted creed of faith, historically, one of the most quoted parts of that catechism is this idea that the chief end of man, or the purpose of man, is to, somebody probably knows it, glorify God. I see people mouthing, glorify God, right? We quote that a lot. And we even have that in our mission statement. Siloam Springs Bible Church exists to glorify God. Now, the second half of that statement is often left off. The full statement is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The second half of ours, we exist to glorify God by loving him. Similar kind of idea, the idea of loving God, enjoying God, being in relationship with God. Well-known pastor here in the United States, John Piper, says it this way. He says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Jesus prays that we would continue to find joy in him, even in the midst of suffering. It's interesting because right after this statement in verse 13, he goes on to say, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. It's as if Jesus is saying, God, protect them, fill them with my joy, even in the midst of the things that are going to come against them. Even as the world hates them, even as the evil one, the adversary, tries to steal and rob and remove that joy from them. How, as Christians, do we lose the joy that we have in Christ, and especially that joy that we have as we first come to faith in Jesus Christ? One of the ways I think that we can lose that joy is through temptation. As if we succumb to temptation and we give ourselves back over to sin, as we go back to the old man that we used to be, and we are covered over again with guilt or shame, we lose that joy. It's robbed of us. Jesus says, protect them from the evil one. Sometimes we lose that joy if, as we encounter suffering and persecution in this world, instead of keeping our eyes focused on the Lord, instead of remaining near to him, we begin to look inward and maybe feel sorry for ourselves and begin to look at the world around us and say, wow, they seem to have it a lot easier than we do. And we forget what we really have in Jesus Christ. We forget the gift of a relationship with God. We forget the prize that God offers to us in Christ. And we lose and are robbed of that joy. I think sometimes we lose that joy simply from really bad teaching in the church. We can lose that joy and come to a place where we think that to be a Christian means that we're supposed to be serious, somber people all the time. I remember growing up in a rather austere church. And I was a pastor's kid, so I was at church a lot. And I remember one time, I don't know what I was doing. I was probably trying to entertain myself because I was stuck there for a long time. And it was during the week. Nobody else was there, so I thought. And I was running around the church, and I ran through the sanctuary, the back of the sanctuary of the church. And I didn't know it, but there was a cleaning person up in the front of the church working. And he found me later, and made me know in no uncertain terms that the church was not a place to be running around and having fun. That the church, the house of God, was no place for that kind of behavior. And I mean, as a kid, it left me thinking that the church was somewhere where we didn't laugh, we didn't play, we didn't have fun. It was just a place to be sober and somber and serious all the time. And we can send that message as Christians not only to our children, but we can send that message to the world. That the Christian faith is people who are somehow in mourning. But really, we should be the people who are in celebration. We, among all peoples on this earth, have reason for joy, have reason for celebration, have reason for happiness, because we are the only ones with real hope for the future, with real, genuine hope for the future. Jesus prays, God, fill them with the full measure of joy in me. So he prays that we would be protected. He prays that we would be filled. And then finally, his prayer for us is that God might sanctify us. that God might sanctify us. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, when I hear that word sanctify, it causes sort of a number of things to go through my mind. The first of which is to be sanctified is to be made holy, or to be made like Christ. To be, and with that, I generally am thinking, you know, some sort of moral righteousness, some kind of purity of mind and action. If you will, we think of moving closer and closer toward the sinlessness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's generally what we think of. And make no mistake, being sanctified is being made holy, and it includes this idea of becoming more like Jesus. We sometimes, again, as Christians, we talk about that when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I've been justified by Christ. And God, when he looks at me, he now sees that I am forgiven in Jesus Christ. And then we talk about, after being justified, that we are in this process, and we call this a process of sanctification, of becoming more and more like Jesus. And again, a part of that has to do with moral righteousness, learning to obey his commands and follow God. But another aspect of being sanctified is being made holy is this idea of being set apart for the purposes of God. Something which was holy was set apart for the purpose of God, for his use. So, for example, when Jesus says in verse 19, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified," Jesus isn't saying, "For them I make myself sinless." Jesus is already sinless. He's already perfect. Jesus is saying, "No, I sanctify myself. I've set myself apart." Jesus has been sent for the purpose of the salvation of mankind. That he would go to the cross and die for our sins so that we might be truly sanctified, made holy, made righteous as he is righteous. So Jesus was sanctified. He was sent, and this is in verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." So when he prays, "Father, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth," he's not just praying that we would be made morally righteous, but he's praying that we would be made useful for the purpose of God. So that as we are sent into the world, God can use us in the world for what he wants to accomplish. That's what Jesus is praying. He's praying for this, the whole thing. Yeah, a part of that is that as we go into the world might see us and see the righteousness of Christ, that they may see Christ in us, a likeness of Christ in us, but it's also that we would be useful, used by God in the world. It's not just that we would be sanctified and separated apart from the world. Next Sunday morning, we will be 27 shorter than we are this morning, for sure. There are 27 that are going to be taking off for the Dominican Republic. They are being sent by Christ into the world. They are being sent by this church into the world for God's purpose. Let's make our prayer for those that are going, that God would protect them by the power of his name, keep them near to him as they go. That the whole time they are there, they would be filled with the joy of the Savior. And that they might be sanctified and made useful for the purpose of God. Now here's the thing, let's not just pray that while they're there. But let's continue to pray that for those 27 as they come back and for all of us as the body of Christ here in Silent Springs. As the church, the people of God who have been called out, that we would be made useful to God, that he would protect us, that he would fill us, that he would sanctify us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Paul says about our Savior, that he now, Jesus, sits at the right hand of God the Father and continually intercedes for us. He doesn't say exactly what the content of those intercessions, those prayers are. And I would have no doubt that Jesus prays very specifically at times for concerns, needs, issues that are going on in the lives of both individuals and churches. But I also have no doubt that part of Jesus' prayer is the same thing he prayed while he was with his disciples in that upper room. That God might protect, fill, and sanctify his people, that they could be used by him in the world. And so let's continue to echo those prayers of our Savior, who is interceding on our behalf. Let's continue to echo those same prayers as we pray for one another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you do continue to pray for us. God, you know our hearts, you know how we are and what our tendencies are, and you have prayed this prayer knowing, Lord, that we need your protection. We need to be kept near to you, kept in the name of your Heavenly Father. Lord, that we need to be filled, Lord, with the joy that we had with you from the beginning. That the world would see that we are a people of hope, celebrating our Savior until you come again. And Lord, that we would be sanctified, made like Christ, not so that we can sit apart from the world and be stared at, but Lord, that we might be in the world, being made useful for the purposes that you've called us to proclaim the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is salvation in him and him alone. God, if there is anybody here this morning who needs that truth in their life, who has never believed that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Savior, have not given themselves fully to him, being fully convinced that he died on the cross and rose again for our sin. God, if there's anyone here this morning who needs that message in their life, who wants to put their faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that they would have the freedom, even now in their own heart, to let you know that. God, we do thank you that you've given us the body of Christ, that we could continue to encourage one another, to lift one another up for your glory and for your purpose. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.